Good evening, brethren. The time has come to stop the study, so I'd ask you if you would bow your heads so that we can begin in prayer. Father Almighty in heaven and loving God, we come before you so very appreciative of the privilege you give us to be able to understand and appreciate your word. We realize, Father, that the understanding we have at this point is as a result of your Holy Spirit being given to us. We're able to have your knowledge and your insight in terms of humanity available within our minds and within our lives. We're very grateful for that. We appreciate, Father, it comes as a result of obedience to you. And we ask, Father, for your blessing on the study this evening, that it can be to the honor and the glory of your name. But, Father, we can grow and we can appreciate you and your greatness and your power as we look at your word and we look at what has happened throughout the history of humanity. We thank you for this, Father. We ask for your blessing upon all that is done and said this evening, that our hearing, our speaking, all can be done to the honor and the glory of your name. We thank you for this, Father, in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let me go back to where we started from in terms of sharing a screen with you. We'll do something different this evening. You won't have to look at my warts and freckles, etc., etc. You can look at some PowerPoint. So let's see how we get on using PowerPoint this evening to examine this aspect of the throne of David. Obviously, a lot can be said about this, but I think there are two particular areas that we need to be aware of in terms of the throne of David. Firstly, we have what we should know. And the first part of the study this evening, we will look at the scriptural accounts that lead us to the understanding of what we should know, the basis for what we should know. Of course, there is a limit to what we might know. There is what we can know, what can be known from the pages of history, etc. Oftentimes, not everything can be known from the pages of history. And I'd like to start this evening by providing a caveat that we need to always bear in mind. Ultimately speaking, the Word of God is our ultimate record. That is the basis upon which we base our beliefs. It is not what human records say or can be said to say that becomes the important thing. They can be of value for one great purpose. They can be of value, especially in being able to convict people as to the veracity of what the Eternal has recorded for us, in showing that what the Eternal has stated within His Word is true and is not a lie. It's not just some fiction that a human being created in the dim, distant past that can be dismissed and can be ignored. Rather, it is something that can then be used to convict people to the way of life that they should live. And of course, we'll talk about it becomes very, very important in terms of preaching the gospel. So what we're going to start with this evening is what the Eternal tells us, what we should know from reading and studying God's word. That's a starting point that we should be constantly aware of and appreciate. The starting point I would like to choose this evening is the book of Genesis again. And I've made a mistake already, I see. I've given you Genesis chapter 48, verses 9 and 10, where it should be Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. But if we go to Genesis chapter 49, we find, as we've heard in a couple of the previous studies, that Jacob is at the end of his days. He sees his own life ebbing away from him, and he gathers his sons together and said, verse 1, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days." This was not a reference to the next year. It was not necessarily a reference to what was going to happen within the lives of those men themselves. the context in which Jacob sets this or these blessings, or we might refer to them as prophecies because they are not just blessings, they are prophecies, is at the end of days. We see ourselves now living in the last days. We have the ability to destroy ourselves without problem, and we do live in very much more the last days than the sons of Jacob lived. If we go down to chapter 49 and verse 9, it tells us that Judah, here is Jacob speaking to his son Judah, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him?" So Judah is portrayed in very much a lion motif in terms of crouching, devouring prey, etc. Verse 10 is very important for us, because in verse 10 it tells us the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. A very important point for us to consider here. You'll notice I've got it right on the slide. We're at Genesis 49, verse 10. We read through it, and it's very easy to lose sight of what is being provided. I'm using the New King James Version this evening, and although it tries to put the prophecies and these blessings into a poetic form, it really fails to appreciate the nature of the poetry that is being involved. In fact, if we play out verse 10 in its various stitches, we find the first one is, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet." It tells us next that until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's interesting to look at this because there is a certain level of introversion here between the lines of the verse. The first line and the first line relate together. The second line and the fourth line relate together. And it's very important because people try and understand what this verse means, especially when we come down to the word Shiloh. What does Shiloh mean? Is it a place? Is it a person? Or is it some, maybe an office that exists? Obviously, Shiloh is related to the scepter. Scepter being an important point that is used throughout scripture. We find the scepter being used in the Psalms in relation to the kings. Many of the kingship and enthronement Psalms use the idea of the scepter. So rulership is being described here, will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, or between his feet, rather. So we have a kingly ruler being described. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we look at it in terms of structure. The scepter and Shiloh relate to one another, just as the lawgiver and obedience of the people relate to one another. And that's an important point to bear in mind. Oftentimes, very few of the translations these days concern themselves very much with the parallels and the introversions that exist within the text. But it becomes very important for us to consider. The scepter, or the sign of kingship, is related to Shiloh, and they are related to Judah. In addition, the law-giving and obedience are also related to Judah. So let's look at these terms, scepter and Shiloh, because they become critical terms for us. Now, the scepter was a sign of rulership. It was oftentimes used as a rod, although we find in the Psalms both a rod and a scepter being used together. But it was a sign of kingly rule and very clearly set out in terms of scripture. Shiloh, as I said, could be, from some people, a place or a messianic name or a title. Which is it? We will have a look at that. If we come down to the time of Jesus Christ, we come down to the time of the early church, we have a couple of sources that talk to us about this particular scripture. One is Targum Onkelos, written probably in the second century of this era. The Targums were Aramaic commentaries on the Hebrew scriptures. Very outside of the Judea and Galilee, many people did not speak Hebrew. And so various of the scribes translated the scriptures into Hebrew, into Aramaic rather, in a way you might say we would paraphrase scriptures these days, trying to make it plain, more plain, and the meaning more accessible to the person who might have sat in a seat in the synagogue. We often talk about the Living Translation as a paraphrase. It seeks to try and put it in everyday language, and it doesn't always get it right. That same assessment could be made of the Targums as well. However, they do provide some really interesting insights into the way in which the people viewed these scriptures, and they interpreted these scriptures, and they understood these scriptures. Now, Targum Onkelos, written by a man known as Onkelos or Aquila, depending on whether you're using the Greek or the Aramaic to describe his name, was just one of the Targums. There were several different Targums written at various points in time. The point is that not all communities necessarily use the same Targum. Some parts of the Jewish world would not have used Targums at all. Targums were probably used in the Aramaic-speaking parts, probably would not have been used in Egypt, for instance. So Targum Onkelos gives us the view of a community in a particular part of the Jewish universe at that point in time. Targum Onkelos talks about this scripture in this way. It describes the scripture or Shiloh. It says, until the Messiah comes to whom the kingdom belongs. So in other words, in referring to Shiloh, it sees Shiloh as being very much a messianic title. And it sees this in terms of the coming Messiah. Now, of course, the Jews saw the Messiah in the first instance in a number of ways. Now, obviously, they saw them primarily as a physical ruler. So Targum Onkelos, written probably a century or so after the church had been founded, the church had been established, looks at the scripture very much as a messianic scripture. Important point to consider. Who is the Messiah? In the main, the Messiah was a son of David. He was a king. So it was a kingly title that was being seen here. We have another reference as well, this time from before the time of Jesus Christ. A scroll found at Qumran in the cave 4 references this particular scripture in this way. Until the one anointed with righteousness comes, the Sion or the offshoot of David. I've placed the Dead Sea Scroll reference after the Targum, even although it precedes the Targum in time, possibly by a century or two. What we see is different between these two documents, firstly, is simply a matter of translation into English. The term Messiah, an anointed one, are the same idea. They come from the same Hebrew word. We get the term Christ or Christos from this same term, same Hebrew term. Messiah simply means anointed one. That's simply what it means. Kings were anointed. The Dead Sea Scroll, of course, adds the aspect of righteousness until the anointed one with righteousness comes. So here is someone being set apart from many of the kings. Many of the kings of Israel, of Judah, of Israel, did not warrant the term that this man followed in the ways of David. Many of them, just the eternal summary of them is that these people followed the wicked ways of their fathers. Righteousness was not a natural characteristic of a king. Righteousness was a characteristic of a king with whom God's Holy Spirit was working in a particular way. And of course, it also points out in this case that this person is the offshoot of David. He is a descendant of David. And so here, in two references that surround and encapsulate the time when Christ was on the earth and the church was founded and the New Testament books written, the Jews and various aspects of the Jews looked upon these things as being relating to the Messiah and very much associated with righteousness, a particular king, someone to whom the kingdom, as Targum said, really belongs, because he's fulfilling, and if I might interpolate and sort of expand what the Targum is trying to tell us, it belongs to him, you might say, because of righteousness, because he is a king like David. And so it's very, very important. The Dead Sea Scrolls example makes a connection to David, which of course is where we need to go in our study. So here we have a scripture in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 that talks about a Messiah. But it talks about the Messiah in terms of the tribe of Judah, and it talks about law-giving, rulership, being a part of the tribe of Judah until the Messiah comes. In other words, this is an ongoing experience, right down, as Jacob said, to the last days. This was a prophecy for the last days. So we would expect to find the scepter associated with Judah and law-giving in that way associated with Judah until Shiloh, until the Messiah comes in a profound way. So let's look at David and the promises that are related to David. The promises obviously operate on several levels. And we don't have the time this evening to look at all of the levels, but we're certainly going to look at the first one, that of David's descendants to rule continuously. And we'll look at those promises that relate to David. So we're going to look at the first of these levels. Obviously, there is an aspect to David, a promise to David, of rulership in what we would call the world tomorrow, or the age to come. We will look at that aspect next week. And of course, there is a third aspect where Jesus Christ is the ruler as the son of David. And of course, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 alludes to that. And we can look at that yet another time again. So this evening, we're going to look at the first of these two levels. We'll look at the promises given to David. Now, bear in mind, David was of the tribe of Judah. He is what we would call, he was, should I say, what we would call a Jew today. Although that terminology was not yet used in the time of David. He was simply of the tribe of Judah. And of course, Jews, as we will appreciate even next week, were made up of the tribe of Judah, the Levites, and the half-tribe of Benjamin. And so David was very much a person of the tribe of Judah. We can go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We can find where he came from. He came from Bethlehem, which was in the heart of Judah. And so he was the real McCoy in terms of a member of the tribe of Judah. We find the promises relating to David being a king and remaining, his descendants remaining as kings, starting here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David at this point in time had desired to build a house for the Eternal, and the Eternal told him, because he was a man of war and he had blood on his hands, that would not be his prerogative, but the Eternal would provide him with a son who would undertake that for him. And so we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house that the Eternal had given him, rest from all his enemies all around. But the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant, the ark of the Eternal, dwells inside tent curtains.'" It was still in the tabernacle, or what remained of the tabernacle at that point. And so the prophet was greatly impressed by what the king wanted to do. But the Eternal had other ideas, and he told the prophet to go back to David and tell him, "No, that's not what I have in mind for you." And so he said in verse 6, "I will not dwell in a house, well, I have not dwelt in a house since the time that it was brought, that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. I've moved around in a tent. Wherefore, I have moved around, and all the children of Israel have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And so he said, he carries on down, he says in verse 12, let's pick it up in verse 12, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and they will be able to, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And of course, he tells them in verse 13, that is the person who will build this house. You won't do it because of your involvement in warfare. He carries on down in verse 16. He said, Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And incredible promise given here. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. And it was of David's seed that that was to come. A very important thing. We can look at some of the Psalms which reiterate these same points for us. Psalm 132 and verses 11 through 12. Some of these Psalms are worthwhile reading through in their entirety to appreciate the nature of them. We find in verse 1 of Psalm 132, it said, "Lord, O Eternal, remember David and all his afflictions." So here's a imprecation, a plea, a prayer to the Eternal, to remember David. And so it talks about David in verse 11. It said, "The Eternal has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, your sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. And he goes on and talks about the eternal's desire of Zion as a dwelling place forever. So here it talks once again, he is Song of Ascent, talking about this promise to David. Psalm 89, another psalm which deals with this, and once again a psalm that's worthwhile reading through its entirety in terms of the promise to David. Because it said, it starts in this particular psalm by saying, I will sing of the mercies of the eternal forever. It's talking about the greatness of God and the way in which the God of Israel had mercy and had long-suffering and concern for his treasure. He said, with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. So here is Ethan the Ezrahite extolling the qualities of the God of Israel, the eternal. He said in verse 2, I've said mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And verse 3, verses 3 and 4 are very important here in terms of David. It said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah, which means stop and consider. This is not just an idle promise from the eternal God. This is an expression of the mercies, of the faithfulness of the God of Israel. Stop and consider it. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And it goes on and talks about the wonders of heaven and the greatness of the eternal as the creator and the way in which he has done things for his people in a very powerful manner. Let's come down to verse 33, a little later in the chapter. He says in verse 33, it talked previously about the way in which he would have to correct the children of Israel and and David's descendants. But notice in verse 24, it said, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted, his offspring. I'll set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. Now, of course, one can look at this and one can say, oh, this is talking of Jesus Christ. This is end time prophecy coming from the psalmist. But bear in mind, there is an aspect of duality in prophecy. God's word makes abundantly clear that this had a physical aspect to David's descendants, as well as a messianic expectation as well. Solomon, as David's descendants, could very easily fit the bill that is being described here in verse 25 and 26. And very various psalms and various parts of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which attest to Solomon's early approach and early attitude towards the eternal and his relationship there. Verse 33, it said, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my mouth. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. This is sure in the mind of the psalmist. His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. So once again, stop and consider this. The eternity, the continuity of the Davidic throne is something that the Eternal wants us to stop and consider. He doesn't want us to take it in some light manner by which it could be brushed off and say, it is of no consequence whatsoever. The Eternal wants us to realize that this is a sign of his faithfulness. And he does not lie. Very important for us to appreciate. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5, we're taking a step forward in time, you might say, but it's a very important scripture to stop and consider. 2 Chronicles takes us after the time of Solomon to the time of Rehoboam, and of course to Jeroboam and the dividing of the kingdom between the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes. We'll discuss a little more about next week. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we find a prophet coming to, we find the prophet Abijah coming to Jeroboam. We find that he had reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He had reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Milcah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were at war. And so we find details of that conflict. In verse 4, Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim. So the king of Judah had advanced into the northern kingdom, into, you might say, the heartland of the northern kingdom, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Eternal God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Well, he goes on and describes the way in which Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam and so forth. And you might say distorted religion and so forth. So it gives a little bit of a history there. It's an interesting scripture to stop and consider. You might say, Selah over for a moment. Because the book of Chronicles was written, most likely, by Ezra, who returned from captivity in the times of the Persian kings, some 70 years after the time of the captivity, the time of Jeremiah. The understanding of a permanent line is set out here, being told to Jeroboam, written after the return from captivity. So this is a very interesting scripture. To the writer of Chronicles, as I suggested, Ezra, there is no question that this promise given to David and to David's sons is still in force. Even although there was no immediate physical evidence for the writer to see. There was no king in Judah. There was no king sitting in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And so this is an interesting scripture to consider, that this is a very powerful witness given right after the return from the captivity, that this idea of the throne of David being established forever was a permanent institution. And even although Ezra could not see the king's son sitting on the throne, he still believed that this was an irrefutable and unshakable promise of God. So sometimes it's interesting to look at when the books are written and to understand what is the understanding of this writer of this book. How is he being inspired by God to let the will of God be made known to us? in a powerful way. Now, of course, if we go into the book of Jeremiah, we find that Jeremiah records how that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who took the Jews, the tribe of the house of Judah, into captivity, had the sons of Zedekiah slain before his eyes, and then blinded the king himself. So the last thing in the memory of that king was of seeing his sons, those who could succeed him to the throne of David, being slain before his eyes. A gruesome thought to consider. Zedekiah himself died in captivity. His brother, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, as he's otherwise referred to, or Coniah, as Jeremiah uses in Jeremiah chapter 22, which we'll use now, we'll look at now, is an important person to consider. He still had a brother alive, but Jeremiah made it abundantly clear that the Eternal's will was not to use Coniah or Jehoiachin, as he is known in Kings and Chronicles, as being the solution to keeping a son on the throne of David. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24, we find a reference to the situation at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 22, verse 24, it said, "As I live, says the Eternal, though Coniah," or as he's otherwise referred to, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, so you've got to be careful with the spelling of the names of these kings here, because sometimes they can be very close to one another. "The son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans." Now, Coniah, or Jeconiah, had been on the throne before Zedekiah, and he had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. He lived in captivity in Babylon, was eventually elevated by the Babylonians from a serf to a captured royal, you might say, and treated with a certain level of respect. But the Eternal saying, look, even if you were a signet on my right hand, I would pluck you off, and I'm throwing you away. I'm giving you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. To the land to which you desire to return, there you shall not return. Obviously, what do kings want? They want to recover their throne. They want to go back and become king again and have the power and the influence that they may have had as a king. But the Eternal said, you're not coming back, my friend. I'm finished with you. Verse 28, he said, "Is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Eternal." So Jeremiah records the Eternal's judgment, you might say, on Coniah. "Thus saith the Eternal, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So here we have a situation occurring in which the Eternal is saying, this isn't the solution to the problem. This is not where we're going to look for a solution to the king of David. We could look at various other aspects. We could look at Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14 through 22. Jeremiah was being used to record the certainty of a continuation of a Davidic line. We'll see that in chapter 33. Ezra, as the one possibly writing the book of Chronicles, would have been very much aware of the prophecies given about the line of David through Jeremiah at that very climactic time. In 33, in verses 14 through 22, Jeremiah recorded saying, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, or the Eternal, our righteousness. For thus saith the Eternal, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests and the Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice accordingly." So here we have, you might say, a dual promise being given. We have a promise about the branch of righteousness and the eternal our righteousness, which very much relates to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's also being backed up by David never lacking a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor the priests and Levites. So we have a dual prophecy here, one aspect relating to Jesus Christ, but another aspect relating to the human men, human race. If you were to go into a synagogue, any part of the world today, you would find the Kohens being called upon to pray during a synagogue service on a Sabbath morning. Who are Kohens? Kohens are the descendants of the priests. Even in the Jewish community to this day, the Kohens are still recognized. And although you might say the rabbis run the show, the Kohens are still recognized because of scriptures like this. And they're not lost. And the same is true here in terms of David. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So while we have a scripture here by Jeremiah looking forward to the time of Jesus Christ, we also have a dual aspect of it in terms of the human level. Verse 19, it said, "The word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Eternal, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with night, so that there will not be day and night in this season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." So here, the Eternal is saying to Jeremiah, you see, if you can change night and day, and if you can accomplish that, then you can break my covenant with David. He said, I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant. Okay, these are the people who are going to sit on the throne of David that he's referring to back in verse 17. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And so we have very much a situation that exists at the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is receiving all of these wonderful prophecies about the Davidic kingship. But Jeremiah is abundantly aware that Zedekiah, the line finishes in terms of Zedekiah's sons, and Coniah is rejected by the Eternal. But yet he still sees the line of David continuing. And of course, we don't have the opportunity to develop all of that material in terms of this. But he said, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister me. The rejection of Kaniah, the slaughter of the sons of Zedekiah, there was no expectation of fulfillment of this prophecy by Jeremiah through the Babylonian captivity. Babylon was not where it was going to come from, and that's not where people should look for it. Where else then can we look? We might ask ourselves, how has the Eternal kept his promise? If our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who as the Eternal spoke these words to David, to the Psalmist, to Jeremiah, if these beings of a paragon of truth, and as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, it's impossible for him to lie, then we have to accept that somewhere a descendant of David is sitting on a throne that Jesus Christ will return to occupy. That's as far as we really need to go, because our relationship with our Father is based on accepting that he is the paragon of truth. His character is one of truth. If he said he's going to do something, that's it. We don't have to go any further in terms of it. But this is also the point at which the unbeliever can be convicted, as I said earlier on, of the faithfulness and the certainty of the promises of both our Father and the Word. So in other words, what we have here is an ability to take what we have and use as part of preaching the gospel to humanity, to convict them of the faithfulness of God and the veracity of God's Word. So in the second part of the study, I would like to spend some time looking at the throne of David from this aspect. Well, let's move along here and ask ourselves, how were the promises to David fulfilled? Or we could say, make it rather than a question, we can have it as I have on the screen there, how promises to David were fulfilled. Very important for us to consider. Now, in doing this, in looking at this, I would like to start in 2013 and then go back to medieval times. We won't go back to the time of Jeremiah, but we will sort of get back to Jeremiah eventually. This is very important, as so often our critics of what we have stated look upon our ideas as being ideas created in the imperialistic fervor of 19th and early 20th century Britain. They see it as being a very late idea. In reality, this is not a late idea at all. This evening, what we will do is we will cherry pick our way from the time of King Alfred. You may not remember him too well, but you should remember this much about him. He is the guy who couldn't be left in to watch the cooking, or at least the baking of cakes. He was so involved in what he was thinking about that he let the cakes burn, much to the distress of the lady or the widow who was preparing a meal for him. So King Alfred was a very important king in terms of English history. We'll talk a little more about him present. And we'll cherry pick our way from King Alfred to the present. Clearly, all we can do this evening is whet your appetite for what is available for study today as we embark on into the 21st century. So why use 2013 as a starting point? Because last year, in early June, the British people celebrated with Queen Elizabeth II the 60th anniversary of her being crowned. And so we have a great event. Westminster Abbey hosted a service to celebrate the 60th anniversary of the coronation of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, Tuesday, the 4th of June, 2013, at 11 a.m. An event to replicate in some way or recognize the event that took place on the 4th of June, 1953, when a very young Queen Elizabeth became Queen Elizabeth II. And so on June the 4th of 2013, we had the splendor of pageantry played out before us in Westminster Abbey. And here you can see a photograph of the part of the Westminster Abbey, what's known as the choir, with the Archbishop of Canterbury leading the Queen in the middle of the picture there, and the royal party out of the service of celebration. Oops, excuse me, gone too far. And here is the Queen looking rather resplendent and jubilant on the 60th anniversary of her reign. A very important thing. Details of that event and the messages given and explanations of the event can be found on the website of Westminster Abbey. So we can go to Westminster Abbey. They have a very good website of their own, and they have various things listed there in terms of the event. Last year, they had a number of pages relating to this 60th anniversary. And in that at that particular time, I wrote on the church website, I said, the week of June 1 through 8 was a momentous week. Its passing, however, probably had little immediate impact on our lives. To that end, let me share with you some of the events. This year marks the 60th anniversary of the ascension of Queen Elizabeth as Queen. The expectation of a monarch to reign for a period of this length is minimal. Hence, great celebrations have been organized to celebrate this year. June 4th represented the anniversary of the coronation. A service was held in Westminster Abbey, the place of her coronation, to celebrate. The coronation 60 years ago was the first event to be broadcast live in color. The record of that event provides gripping similarities to the coronation of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. On Friday evening, June the 7th, the Bishop of London, Richard Chartres, presented a public lecture at the Abbey entitled Viva Regina, a Latin expression stating, Long live the Queen. And you can see it there on the website. Chartres' lecture is notable for his desire to place the origin of the coronation ceremony within the pages of Scripture. And I gave you at that point in time, his address, both in audio and PDF format, were available and are still available on the Westminster Abbey website. All you need to do is pull up the website and do a search for Viva Regina or Viva Regina, and you'll be taken straight to the page. Chartres' lecture is full of interesting historical detail about the development of the coronations from the first recorded in 973 of King Edgar. Coronations had occurred before this, but no physical account remains to evaluate. Most interesting for us, though, is Chartres' relationship of the coronation to the Bible. He states, this is the Bishop of London, this is not a member of the Church of God, but this is a Church of England clergy member, senior clergy member. First, he said, the sources and the resonances. Tuesday's service included a reading from the first book of Kings. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet and all the people said, Viva Solomon, or Viva Rex Solomon. However, Solomon would have been pronounced in Latin. Or God save King Solomon. The story of a chosen people recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures has become a potent narrative around which the story of the English nation crystallized. The biblical account of monarchs and their rules runs the gamut between a celebration of sacral kingship and denunciations of despicable tyranny. Chartres continues to show how the coronation of Elizabeth was based on the same principles used in that of Edgar almost 1,000 years previously. The first record of the use of the expression here used in Latin, Vivat Regina, long live the king, queen, is found at the crowning of Saul by Solomon and became a feature of the anointing of kings in Israel and Judah. You can look at 1 Samuel 10, verse 24, 2 Samuel 16, 16, 1 Kings 1, 25, and verse 34 for references of that. But it is to the usage of this expression, coupled with the anointing and music in relation to Solomon, the true son of David, that the English coronation uses for its legitimacy. It's an important point to consider. Now, Chartres made a reference in his address to a book that had just been published, a book written by a person who has basically spent his whole life involved in the royal household and ended up writing a definitive history on the coronation, starting with King Edgar, as I mentioned earlier on, who was crowned king in Bath Cathedral in about 970 in the late 10th century. And by looking at Strong, you will see just how much this concept that Chartres is conveying, expression coupled with anointing and music in relation to Solomon, the true son of David, that the English coronation uses for its legitimacy. It's rather interesting that this is only the second volume that has ever been produced on the history of coronations, of English coronation, the previous one being written in 1937. Continuing with that aspect of the coronation and the anniversary of the coronations, a few days earlier in the same location, the Archbishop of Canterbury had spoken of a coronation with these words. He said the coronation was an ordination, a setting aside of a person for service. Once anointed, Her Majesty received symbols so monumental that they're only bearable by the grace and strength of God. They were symbols of service, as well as of leadership and authority. Hear the words spoken to Her Majesty as she received the sword of justice, I would presume. And he quotes from the coronation ceremony, "With this sword, do justice, stop the growth of iniquity, protect the Holy Church of God, help and defend widows and orphans, restore the things that are gone to decay, maintain the things that are restored, punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is in good order. That doing these things you may be glorious in all virtue, and so faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ in this life, that you may reign forever with him in the life which is to come." As I said at the time, I thought that was a very interesting standard for any of us as potential members of a God family to be judged against. As Chartres noted, the desire of the English people to identify with the people of Israel has been a long-standing part of the psyche of the people, not just in the order of convention, but of other aspects of life. No other group of people besides the Jews have appeared to maintain a sense of identity from the pages of the Bible. It's also unsurprising that the leading Church of England bishops should rely so heavily on the scriptures for church ceremony and identity, whereas the Bible is now left out of the ceremony from the Dutch royal coronation, which took place earlier in 2013, as I believe. The theology of the Church of England, although established by Henry VIII, was finally codified by a Richard Hooker at the end of the 16th century. Unlike any of the other Protestant or Christian denominations before it, its original theology contained an interesting parallel with the syncretism of Jeroboam recorded in 1 Kings 12, verses 32 to 33. Just as Jeroboam kept the feasts but changed the dates, so the Church of England acknowledged the validity of the Sabbath commandments and laws, but applied them to Sunday instead of the Sabbath, based on the ideas and precepts of men. Interesting to read what Chartres said at that point in time. I said we would go back to Alfred, but before we do, let me share something I found interesting in looking at the details of the 60th anniversary. It's worth noting a few items from this man's writings, Roy Strong's writing. Alfred, to him, as to many historians today, is seen as being generally regarded as a creator of England. He unified the nation, and as Strong notes, it is from his descendants of the 10th century that we find the origins of what we're looking at today. But even more important, I think, is the fact that we need to bear in mind that Alfred, as a king, believed that the law of God, i.e. what we call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, should be the basis of English law. That was the mindset of the king. Here was a king not wanting to follow what the emperor at Rome or somebody else was doing. He was of a mindset that the law of God should be the basis of English law. What fascinated me in looking through Strong's account of the coronation was the way in which the English kings over the succeeding centuries saw themselves in the role of David, or more specifically, Solomon. The comments I made earlier on, the comments that Chartres made, obviously drawn from what Strong has written in his book. The idea of crowning a king and then anointing with oil or unction is a biblical idea. Strong notes that the pagans didn't use crowns. A king was proclaimed by placing a helmet or galli on the head of the chosen one. And so he became king. You can go through the ascension of the Roman emperors, the likes of Constantine, proclaimed king by his forces and lifted on their shoulders and carried. Strong makes a reference to the crowning of David, a king, by the placing on his head of the crown of Saul and the bracelet of Saul, 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10 for a reference. And then, of course, even more so of Josiah and the crowning of Josiah in 2 Kings 11 verse 12. Now, the first time that crowning of a king is recorded in history is with Charlemagne in 800 by Pope Leo. Now, it may be claimed that the descendants of Alfred were simply aping and copying what happened to Charlemagne in Rome. But I believe there is more to the story. Let's move forward a little in time. Let's move forward from the time of Alfred, move forward some 4 or 5 centuries to the time of Edward the First, the man also known as Longshanks or the Hammer of the Scots. And you will remember the recent movie built around Edward the First and William Wallace and so forth, Braveheart, that was treated with much acclaim probably a decade or so ago. Edward the First was a pretty important king in terms of English history or British history, because he brought the Scots under control of the English. Strong talks about the ceremonies of the coronation of this particular man, of Edward the First. Let me read to you what he has to say. He's talking about the coronation of Edward the First, and he talked about the way in which the pageantry and so forth was involved. He talked about the guest list and how it amounted to thousands of people, and for the coronation of his successor, Edward the Second, they had to build 14 lesser halls around London to accommodate the guests. Strong says the coronation now consisted not only of the rite itself and the feast which followed, but went on to include several days of tilts, tourneys, and further feasting. He makes an interesting comment here. Edward the First's festivities lasted for 14 days in emulation of Solomon. So when it came to being crowned and organizing a royal event to associate it with it, who was the role model? It was Solomon. Now, I scratch my head because I can't quite work out where they found the idea of 14 days of feasting in terms of Solomon. Maybe you're a better searcher of scriptures than I am, so maybe you can let me know of that. I would guess if it doesn't come from scripture, it probably comes from a reading of one of the Targums, which also is an interesting insight into the way in which these people looked outside of the scripture to understand what the scripture was talking about. He carries on in a few pages later, talking of another king. This time we're moving forward about 150 years to the time of Henry VI, the times of the Tudors. And he talks about the way in which the Henry VI, as a boy king, was crowned in February 1432. He said he was brought to England. Of course, he was the King of England and the King of France. But he said in the London entry, the king is cast as a Christ figure on whom the Holy Spirit descends. That is a pageant reenactment of the unction in the Abbey. In one pageant, 7 angelic virgins appear and stage an allegorical version of a coronation. On the young king, each bestowed a piece of spiritual armor, partly drawing on St. Paul's text defining the whole armor of investiture in the actual coronation. The crown of glory, the scepter of clemency, the sword of justice, and the pallium or cloak of prudence. From the pageant, the king proceeded to one in which his capital was transformed by his sacral presence into the earthly paradise, and from thence he rode on to a vision of the New Jerusalem, with himself cast as whom? The King of England and France? No, but cast as Solomon. So here Edward VI sees himself in a Solomonic role, with Jerusalem being his capital, not just London. He goes on, Strong goes on and talks about the way in which his father, his son, Henry VIII, is then invested in a similar manner in York. He is presented at the gates of York by a council of his ancestors, the six Henrys who preceded him, presided over by Solomon, who delivered the kingdom, the king, a scepter of sapience or wisdom. Later, David, King David, surrendered the sword of victory in token of Henry's power imperial, and so on. So these kings built pageants for themselves around about the roles of David and Solomon. They see themselves as following in the role of David and Solomon, and they used them as examples in coronations for centuries. We might talk of even Henry VIII. We all know Henry VIII and his multiple wives, but he was the man who broke with Rome. And it's rather interesting, our man Strong records for us an interesting view of the way in which Henry VIII is portrayed. It talks of one representation of Henry beneath his feet. We see the royal arms encircled by the garters, mounted by a large imperial crown. To the king's right stands David, a marker as to the emphasis which was now to be given in presenting the Tudor monarchy to the Old Testament revised. Henry VIII is portrayed both as David and Solomon. His son, Edward VII, is portrayed as Josiah, the boy king, and Elizabeth as the first of a prophetess, Deborah. So we have this concept where we have throughout the time of these kings, the sense of we are in the Solomonic line. We are the descendants of David and Solomon. We touched on Edward I, so let's return to him again. We are at the end of the 13th century. In his coronation, he clearly saw himself as being a successor of Solomon. What else did Edward I do? Of course, this is the man who claimed for England the Stone of Scone. Took it from stone and created a coronation chair on which all subsequent monarchs of England and Britain have been crowned. Rather interestingly, even Oliver Cromwell used this chair when he was installed as Lord Protector during the Commonwealth in the mid-17th century. Obviously, this was supposed to be a bronze chair. We see it here as a wooden chair today, and with bronze fittings on it. Initially, it was intended to have a bronze chair cast from it, and the stone to be placed as it is in this chair, underneath the seat of the chair. Edward I, like so many monarchs, ran out of money. there were limits to his Solomonic type in terms of finances. He couldn't quite measure up to Solomon. I think the interesting thing to be asked in terms of this is, why did Edward see it so important to take the stone and to use it the way it has and to establish the way in which it's been used for the past seven plus centuries? The question to ask ourselves is, how did Edward see himself? Much ink has been used debating where the stone came from, whether it was quarried in Scotland or whether it really came from the hills of Judea, etc., etc. And cases can be made for both. I think a very good case could be for the Scots giving Edward a fake stone and hiding the real stone if they had the real stone away. I don't think the stone itself is the important thing. I think what we have got to think of is, why did the people see this stone in this way? Why did Edward I see this thing as being of some value? Why did the Scots before him see this as being of some value and take it back to all things to Jacob in the way in which they did? People suggest that Edward was seeking to control the Scots, which he did. But I would suggest that the taking of the stone has more to do with Edward's own self-perception. He saw himself as a descendant of David. And as a descendant of David, a descendant of Jacob, and a descendant of Jacob. He saw himself in that way. And as such, he saw himself as the rightful heir to the throne, or to the stone, and to the throne from that perspective. Edward I had produced a genealogical table for himself, taking himself back to David. It's interesting that in Europe, if you look at the European kings like Charlemagne saw his ancestry dating back to Troy. And you might say, how can people do that? Written records. How can people trace their ancestry back from the time, the end of the 13th century, all the way back to the time of David in the 10th century BCE? Well, please bear in mind that Troy was at least 300 years before David. And people have no problem accepting the supposed authenticity of Charlemagne's genealogy taking back to Troy. But of course, dating something back to the Bible is not acceptable in terms of the world in this day. Of course, we find Queen Elizabeth herself was crowned on that particular throne or that particular chair in 1953, the event that the 60th anniversary recorded. She was seated on Edward's chair over that piece of stone, anointed, crowned, holding the scepter in one hand and the rod in her other. And the picture in its own way is a Bible study in its own right. So we come to the aspect of the stone itself. Returned to Scotland in the 1990s, and here we see the leaders of the Scottish Nationalist Party rejoicing over having the stone back to place on display in Edinburgh Castle. It's an interesting aspect, but I think more has to be done in terms of considering who Edward saw himself to be and how he saw himself in that way. I think it's also interesting in what we were reading in terms of the prophecy of Jeremiah, where it talks about how the Eternal was going to multiply the seed of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 33. when we think of kings, we think of Edward I, we think of Elizabeth II, we think of British. But are they in fact British? It might surprise you that the royal family today calls itself the House of Windsor, a quintessentially English place. Very much so. But they've only been called the House of Windsor from the time of the First World War, because prior to that, they were the House of Hanover. And as you can appreciate, Hanover was in Germany. The royal families of Europe that still exist, or that even existed at the end of the 19th century, were all very much related. They were one family apart. The idea of commoners marrying into the royal family, as we've had in the past three decades with Diane, and more recently with Kate, is an unusual event. In fact, people have been very quick to highlight the Jewish ancestry of Kate Middleton, or the Middleton family. We have a relationship there that is unique. The House of Stuart, of course, came from Scotland. The idea of a English king is in fact an oxymoron. It doesn't really exist, because the kings of England have come from somewhere else. We can go back, we can look at William the Conqueror. We can look coming from Normandy, the Normans. We can look at the interplay between the houses of Europe and so forth over the years. Even the idea that Charlemagne can trace his line back to Troy does not necessarily mean that even Charlemagne was not of Jewish descent, because even Josephus makes a claim that Jews were associated with Troy. And even Philo, a contemporary or a predecessor, you might say, of Josephus, makes a claim that Moses, as the lawgiver, actually taught the Greeks philosophy. I simply have to ask, what did they miss out on in terms of what Moses was trying to teach them? It seemed as though something got missed in the process in terms of Moses as a lawgiver and the Greeks learning philosophy. Moses, of course, receiving the law in the 15th century BCE, whereas Plato and the great age of philosophy in Greece only rising in the 9th century before the Common Era. So we have an interesting situation in terms of what we can know. We could quickly move on. You can look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Verses 11 and 18 about Jacob's pillar stone. Genesis 35 deals with that again, and so forth. Let me just move forward into some of the other material that is referred to today. Jacob's pillar stone, of course, is referred to under a number of names today. The stone of Scone, you might say the most recent name for it, but it's also referred to as the Stone of Destiny, or its Irish name, the Lila Fail, particular name for it. One of the things in terms of Irish history that is available to us today that has never really been available for us before is the corpus of electronic texts called Celt. This is the resources of Irish history that exists and have been able to be digitized in this day and age. Searchable, published by Trinity College Dublin, and so these are worked on in a great manner. And so Irish history is much more able to be understood and appreciated today. What I have here is a table of kings of Ireland from the pre-Christian era of Ireland that can be examined. And there are several pages of this document. I can only just show you one page of it. Here we have part of a website of Trinity College Dublin in showing, back up here, details of the Irish chronologies and their chronology, and providing a link. So we have all sorts of details relating to Irish history and how this relates to the Scottish history and the potential relationship of the stone to the Irish and the Scottish royal houses can be examined in much more detail. These are opportunities that exist for us today in a way that never existed in days gone by. What we're looking at, and what I've hoped I've been able to share with you today, is a concept of the relationship of the royal house of Britain or England to the tribe of David, to the tribe of Judah and the throne of David, is not some idle idea that came out of English imperialism of the 19th century. It is an idea that has permeated English history from, you might say, its very beginning in terms of the times of Alfred. And it provides us with a much bigger idea to convey to people in terms of the prophecies that exist. As I said at the beginning, we have what we can know from God's word. But we can take that and we can show the way in which that has been, the way in which that has been played out in history in a much more profound way, in a much more in-depth manner than maybe we have ever been able to before. And I would certainly hope and pray that God gives us the opportunity to be able to do that. We're coming to almost an hour and a half, so let me wish you a pleasant Sabbath. We look forward to being back with you next Sabbath for the Bible study, at which time we'll be looking at the aspect of Israel in the book of Ezekiel. Obviously a contentious idea for some people, and I hope we'll have some really fascinating aspects to be able to share with you in terms of the book of Ezekiel. So thank you very much for tuning in this evening and sharing this material with us. So have a good Sabbath, everybody. Thank you very much.